Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll be looking at primarily at verse 15 this morning, where Paul exhorts the Thessalonians to stand firm and hold to the traditions which they have been taught. And we'll examine what all that means, Lord willing. But I'd like to begin reading in verse 13, just to again remind you of the immediate context. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, a reading from the inspired Word of God. The Apostle Paul writes these words: "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." And may God bless the reading of His Word. So we see in verse 13 and 14 that we've looked at the previous weeks that Paul has laid out one of the clearest expressions of really unconditional election found in Scripture. He again is reminding them that God has loved them and God has chosen them from the beginning, which I think is a better translation than the ESV. Chosen you as first fruits. It's chosen you from the beginning. The purpose for this choosing is for salvation, not because I foresaw your faith that you got saved. It's in order to save you. And the means of bringing that to pass historically is through the sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a great doctrine of election. And last week we examined the idea on what basis was Paul so confident that they had been chosen from eternity past to gain the glory, to be saved, to be called. Why was Paul so confident in their own salvation, that they were among God's elect? And our answer last week was basically Paul's assurance of their salvation was based on basically two things. They had a biblical faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that faith gave testimony by the evidence of a changed life. And that's the same way that we grow in our assurance of salvation, making sure that our faith is biblical. We're not trusting in our works. We're not trusting in our efforts. We're trusting in Christ alone, trusting Him totally for the forgiveness of our sins and our justification. And then, whether we see evidence of that grace in our life. And those two are the pillars upon which the assurance of salvation can be built. So based on that, the Apostle Paul now in verse 15 exhorts them, and he says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." So now this evidence of a changed life now becomes the emphasis. So if you are of God's elect, if you've been chosen from before the foundation of the world, called into fellowship with God through the sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the truth, this is now what you must do. Stand firm and hold to the traditions. So the evidence of a changed life now becomes the focus of the Apostle Paul. Now, the reason why I think this is important is because he has reminded the Thessalonians that there's a great battle that lay ahead. The man of lawlessness is going to appear. Many will fall away. They won't. They will go through this tribulation period. Paul does not teach a pre-trib rapture in my understanding of his letters. They will go through the tribulation period, and they need to be prepared to stand firm in the midst of whatever may come up against them in their life. They need to stand firm because they're going to be tested. They're going to be tried by what's going to happen in the future. And so he's exhorting them even now to stand firm and hold to the truth that he taught them. Again, there will be a great spiritual battle that will ensue. Many are going to fall away. Many will be deceived by Satan's influences. But the chosen ones, the elect, who will inherit glory, will stay the course. They will stand ground. They will not fall away by the grace of God. And again, this is what God's grace enables the elect to do. They do not become numbered among those who fall away, who become a part of the apostasy. So they will stay the course. They will stand firm upon God's truth. And God is faithful to the elect. His grace is persevering in their lives, so they will persevere. They will not fall away. But they still must stand firm and hold firm to the truth that they've been taught. So this is an emphasis now on the responsibility of man. God is sovereign. He's elected them. He's ordained them to gain the glory. But they're still responsible. And this is what Paul is emphasizing now in verse 15. So let's break this down for a moment and look at what he's exhorting them to do. These are two present tense imperatives, which mean this is an ongoing, habitual thing they need to do. Stand firm, number one, and hold to the traditions. Standing firm, of course, just means stand your ground. And it certainly implies there's an opponent who's attacking you. But it implies you don't back down, don't get knocked down, you stand. You stand firm against those who are attacking your faith, trying to lead you into temptation and sin. You stand firm. This is a similar word that Paul used in Ephesians 6:11 when he says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." So in this future time of tribulation, when the man of lawlessness and all this demonic, satanic activity is going on, they will need to stand firm against it. So you can think of a standing firm kind of in a military context. When the enemies seem to be prevailing, the losses seem to be mounting up, begin to feel like quitting, and Paul says, stand. Stand firm. Fight on. And these are powerful exhortations. In effect, he's saying, when times get tough, and you know, we face tough times now. You face trials and tribulations and difficulties in your life, and sometimes we feel like quitting. Sometimes we may just kind of just want to throw it all away. But by the grace of God, we don't. And in effect, Paul is telling them, don't give in, don't give up, and don't give out. And this is the exhortation that he gives the Thessalonians. Even though you're chosen of God, even though you've been elect from before the foundation of the world, you need to stand. You need to stand firm when the day of trouble, the day of trial, comes knocking at your door. Now remember, this is significant because earlier in this chapter, Paul expressed his concern and exhorted them to realize that the day of the Lord has not come, so that they are not quickly shaken from their composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us. It didn't come from us. They're claiming it came from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you. So there's these elements of apostasy that are in the world even now. There are forces even now attacking the church, trying to undermine our faith, trying to get us to compromise, join with the world, and turn away from Christ. So that's happening even today, and it's going to be happening worse in the future. So Paul, therefore, in light of this, is exhorting them to stand firm and hold to the traditions. Be firmly committed in conviction and belief to the truth of the Word. Stand on the Word. Don't be knocked off of it. Cling to it. And then the second one is hold. Hold to it. Hold fast. Hold firm to what you were taught. Adhere strongly to the truth. Grip it. Hold it tight so that you won't be like those that Paul described in Ephesians 4, verse 14, who are like children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheme. Don't be like children. You grip the truth. You hold on to it. Don't get wobbled all around or tossed to and fro. You hold tightly to the anchor of God's Word. So don't let God's truth slip through your fingers. Don't be a butterfingers. It's really kind of what he's saying. It's okay to eat one every once in a while. Just don't be one, right? So you hold it. You hold the truth that's been given to you. And instead of sticking to what Paul had taught them, some were listening to and being influenced by what others were saying that he taught. He didn't actually teach it. They were claiming this is what he was teaching, but it was an error in leading them astray. So the cure for not being easily disturbed or easily upset in your faith, the cure and the antidote is to stay anchored to the truth. This is the best safeguard against misinformation or distortions or satanic deceptions. It's stand firm and hold firm to the truth of God. So that's the main exhortation that he's given in light of the context. Now, it will be obeyed, not perfectly, but it will be obeyed by those who are of God's elect. And that's why Paul is commanding the brethren, stand firm and hold. And this is because, by God's grace, they will be enabled to do this, to stand firm and hold to the truth. God's grace will enable the elect to do that. Again, maybe not perfectly. Obviously, we have issues, but they were not going to fall away totally from the truth. So basically, what Paul is exhorting the brethren to do is something they can do by the grace of God, by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Because they have a new nature, they can do this now. Not pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps, but because God has given them a new direction in life. They have a new heart, a new mind, a new will. They've been born again. And even though they won't be perfect in their Christian lives, they're headed in a new direction. Now, this is an interesting answer to an objection that sometimes comes up against Calvinism and unconditional election. And the objection goes something like this. Okay, if God has chosen some before the foundation of the world to be saved, and he has guaranteed that they'll be glorified, they can't lose their salvation, then why in the Christian life must we strive to be holy? If God's already ordained my salvation and it's guaranteed, then why do I need to strive to be obedient? Why do I need to strive to live a godly life? And people think there's an objection there to the doctrine of election and the sovereignty of God. Of course, it's not really an objection, and there is no contradiction, because when God chooses us, he also changes our nature. He regenerates us. He gives us a new heart that wants to obey God and wants to please God and wants to follow in such a way that we live a life that brings him glory. Now, again, we don't do that perfectly. We stumble here and there. But with the doctrine of election comes the grace of a new heart, so that we can, to some degree, comply and obey the commandments given to us. So to be chosen of God doesn't mean that you're free to live any way you want to. No. The commands of Scripture are quite clear. There's a lifestyle to pursue after if you're truly belong to the Lord and numbered among His elect. And this grace that He's given to us will enable us to a degree, certainly, to pursue after that. Again, not perfectly. It's not the perfection of the life. It's the direction of the life that's important. So the elect want to please God. So these kinds of exhortations stand firm and hold. When we hear that, we say, yes, that's what I want to do. Lord, give me grace to do it. But yes, I know that's the right thing to do. And there's an agreement from our heart and our spirit because that's been transformed and changed from our previously totally depraved nature. We're called to be more like Christ. We want to be more like Christ. We want to stand in the truth. And that's something that He's implanted within us. And that all comes with the grace that election provides. So really, this verse 15 compared to verse 13 and 14 is a great illustration of the harmony between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. The sovereignty of God has ordained our salvation. It's guaranteed our salvation. But that doesn't mean we can just go into neutral and live any way we want to. No, we must live a lifestyle that agrees with the calling that we have. We've been called and saved through the sanctification of the Spirit. There's a sanctification that we've experienced, a setting apart, a new birth, the indwelling Holy Spirit. There's faith in the truth that God has ingrained within our hearts. So we believe the truth. And again, that's the result of God's grace in the heart of the elect. But the sovereignty of God is certainly clear. We certainly celebrate that in this church. We thank God for it. There's just a ton of verses that teach it, that the salvation of God's elect is guaranteed and certain. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing. He doesn't have any doubts about it. I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you, He will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. God will never stop the work that He's begun. He's promised to complete the work. Man, that's a tremendous verse of assurance. Even in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul gave this benediction. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He will what? He'll bring it to pass. He's going to do it. God doesn't lie. He's faithful. So if He's saved you, if He's justified you, He's going to sanctify you, and He's going to glorify you. All of that is something that's certain to take place. Jesus said in John 6:39, this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, the elect, all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. There's a bomb-proof promise in that verse, that He will lose none of those given to Him. God didn't give everybody to Him or everybody would be saved. No, but everyone that the Father gave me to save, I lose not one of them, and I'll raise them up on the last day, the day of the resurrection of the righteous Christ has in mind. So this doesn't mean that just because God has chosen us from before the foundation of the world, that we can live a passive Christian life and just live the way we want to live. No, true grace in the heart desires a godly life and is empowered by God to live that life, though not perfectly, obviously. And when we do sin and the gracious heart will not be content and it's not okay to live in perpetual sin, we'll be grieved and we'll seek grace from God to repent sooner or later, because all that's built into our heart by the grace of God. So not only is God sovereign in our salvation, but because of His grace, we're also responsible. We're responsible to pursue it. We're not allowed just to say, well, God's chosen me, I can live any way I want to. No. When God chooses us, He changes us. And when He changes us, we have a heart that now wants to live and please our Savior. So look at all these commands in Scripture. Pursue after sanctification. Run after it. Chase it down. Energetically pursue it. Work out your salvation. Not work for your salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Strive to enter by the narrow gate. Lay aside every encumbrance. Run with endurance. Fight the good fight. Make certain about His calling and choosing you. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. On and on and on it goes. So basically what we see is that when Paul is exhorting the Thessalonians to stand firm and hold, there's no contradiction with the sovereignty of God or the doctrine of election. They go together. Because again, when God chooses us, He changes us. And we want to live a life that honors Him, though we stumble many times. So we have that new nature. So election should not lead to antinomianism or sinful, worldly, carnal living, because after all, I'm saved. No, the grace will enable us to pursue after a life that pleases the Lord. Okay, let's add on to this now. What are they supposed to stand firm and hold to? Well, Paul says the traditions. And this word can be much misunderstood. But he goes on and he defines what he means by traditions when he says, which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So in other words, the traditions that Paul says you need to stand on these and hold tight to these are not man-made traditions, which the church has often embraced. If you're familiar with Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees and the scribes came up to Jesus and rebuked Him, saying, why do your disciples eat with unclean hands? Because that violated their man-made traditions. And so the Lord rebuked them, and here's part of what He said to them. And He said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts not of God, but of men. These are man-made traditions that become more important and more authoritative than God's Word. And then He goes on to rebuke them when He says that they're neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition, your man-made tradition. And then later on, He says, you invalidate the Word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. So we know that Judaism at that point had become adulterated with all of this man-made religion, man-made laws, and that's why God brought judgment upon them, because they didn't understand what Christ came to do. They were looking for an earthly kingdom, but Christ came and brought a spiritual kingdom, which is now being fulfilled, and then the consummation will come at His second coming. They didn't understand that. They were only looking for a future kingdom of glory. And He came as the suffering servant. But He's on the Davidic throne now, ruling as king. So when you look at this, obviously Paul does not have in mind man-made traditions. So he says, what you need to stand firm in and hold to tightly are the traditions which you were taught, now look carefully, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So in effect, what he's saying is that the traditions I'm talking about are the ones that I personally taught you or wrote to you about. Nothing else. But I'm talking about the traditions that they were taught directly by the Apostle Paul. Those are the traditions. So in other words, it's basically synonymous with inspired Scripture. Now notice, in contrast to this, if you look back up at verse 2, here is the problem that was plaguing the church. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Just can look up in your Bible again. And notice it says, Paul is concerned that they not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. So there were people claiming this is what Paul meant, this is what Paul said, but they were wrong. They had misunderstood him. And they were believing those errors. So in contrast to verse 2, Paul is emphasizing in verse 15, no, I'm talking about what you actually heard me say when I was there, or what I actually wrote, a letter that actually came from me. Don't trust anything else. So stand on the traditions, the teachings, the truth that you were taught by my word of mouth when I was with you, or by a letter from us, one that's been authenticated as being one that we actually wrote. Because there are other letters and other things going around claiming to be written by Paul, and they were not genuine. They weren't true. So Paul is emphasizing only trust what we taught you when we were with you, or in the letters I personally wrote to you. 1 Thessalonians would be foremost in mind, plus 2 Thessalonians that we're studying. And if you trust only what I personally, directly taught you or wrote to you, then you'll be guarded, you'll be kept from being deceived and misguided by any counterfeit teaching. Now, the application for us today is, what are the traditions? What are the traditions of Paul? Well, the only access that we have to them now is through Scripture. It's through the written letters of the Bible, of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. Our only access to apostolic tradition today is what is written in the Word of God. So you have to be very careful with going to outside extra-biblical sources as authoritative or authentic, because they can certainly be wrong and in error. So today we're to the exhortation to stand firm and hold to the traditions for us today is stand firm and hold to the Scriptures and nothing more. Now the reason why this is important, you know, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul had to exhort the Corinthians, do not exceed what is written. Because there was a tendency to say, well, Paul taught this, but it's all based on hearsay. It's based on hand-me-down ideas. And Paul is saying, don't trust those. Don't trust them. Now, this is where the Protestant church has a huge area of disagreement with the Roman Catholic Church. Because the Roman Catholic Church uses this kind of a verse to support the authenticity and the authority of their traditions that they base so much of their theology on. Not the Scriptures, but these hand-me-down, second-hand reports from the church fathers and the early church. And the idea goes like this. Well, these are reliable witnesses to what Paul meant or what Paul taught. and this hand-me-down, they got it from those who you know, lived during the time of the apostles, and they passed it on, and then they passed it on, and they passed it on, and they claim, therefore, it's authoritative. And they build much of their doctrine on traditions, which they claim accurately reflect apostolic traditions. And that's the problem. That's the very thing Paul is saying, do not trust. Don't trust secondhand reports about what we said or taught. Don't trust secondhand oral tradition that this is what we said. If you didn't hear me say it when I was there, or if it's not in a letter that we have written to you and is validated that it came from us, do not trust it. So the traditions that Paul is very clearly affirming are the ones that are genuinely the teachings of the Apostle Paul and the others as well. So basically, the traditions are the first-hand teaching of the apostles, not what others later claim that he taught. And this is the danger. Because many people think that, the early church were totally accurate, or maybe not totally, but they preserved the apostolic teachings without error, and that's presuming way too much. I mean, my goodness, even in the lifetime of the Apostle Paul, just look at how quickly the churches began to go astray. Look at the church of Galatia. They began to think that their justification was not by faith alone, but it's by faith plus circumcision. Add just one of the signs or the actions of one thing, just circumcision was necessary for salvation. And that's how quickly the church can go astray. That's how quickly they can misunderstand and misinterpret and listen to other voice and misinterpret the Word of God. And that's why I think it's so wise to hear what Paul is saying in verse 15. He's saying that basically there are false teachers, there are erroneous teachings, even doctrines of demons that claim to come from us. That claim to be, this is what Paul said, I heard him say it. But don't trust them. What you need to trust is if I personally said that in your presence or wrote it to you in a letter. So what this is saying, verse 15, is a powerful undermining and refutation of what the Roman Catholic Church has done in bringing up their tradition equal with Scripture, claiming that it has apostolic tradition and authority. And Paul is saying, no. If it's not directly firsthand from me, don't trust it. And that's why the Roman Catholic Church has embraced so many teachings that you do not find in the Bible. You may find it in church fathers, you might find it in the Apocrypha, extra biblical sources like purgatory, or transubstantiation, the veneration of Mary, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that she was free from original sin, really. The Assumption of Mary, that body and soul, she was assumed into heavenly glory when she died. Justification, basically through the sacraments. They redefine justification. The exaltation of the Pope and the bishops. None of these are found in Scripture, but they're based on tradition, but not first-hand tradition, but second and third and fourth-hand tradition. And Paul is saying, do not trust that. That's why some of you are being so disturbed in your faith, is because of a spirit or a message or a word as if from us. They're claiming it's from Paul, but it's not. Paul said, do not trust it. You trust in what I personally spoke in your presence or wrote in a letter. Those are the traditions he's talking about. not the man-made traditions. So the Apostle Paul is just emphasizing again and again the importance of his personal ministry, not reports, secondhand reports about what he taught. It's interesting, in his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul says, "When we went and preached to you, you received our preaching not as if it was a word from men, but that it was the word of God." 1 Thessalonians 2:13. "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us through their preaching and teaching when they were there with them, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." So you can trust if Paul's preaching and teaching, he's giving you the word of God, you can trust that. If you reject that, chapter 4, verse 8, he says you're not rejecting man, but you're rejecting God. If you reject what we taught you, you're rejecting God. So that's where the authority is. But as far as traditions, it's what I taught you when I was there, or what I wrote to you in a letter. Don't trust anything else. Because men have a tendency, it's just like that game you get in a circle and someone comes up with a phrase and you whisper it in the ear of the next person and they whisper it to another ear and it goes around the circle. And by the time the last person gets it, it's a phrase like totally different than the original one that you started out with. That's the danger of relying on second and third and fourth hand reports of what the apostles taught. So Paul is very emphatic. Don't trust those. That's what people are claiming in Thessalonica. Look, Paul wrote another letter. You don't have it. We got it. Paul taught this. You weren't there, but we were there. And Paul is saying, nope, don't trust it. And that's why, again, the Roman Catholic Church has embraced so many doctrines that simply are not found in apostolic truth. Calvin is a bit brutal, but he says, referring to the Roman Catholic reliance on traditions rather than Scripture, he says they act a still more ridiculous part in making it their aim to pass off under this, verses like what we're looking at, the abominable sink or cesspool of their own superstitions as though they were the traditions of Paul. So he's pretty emphatic about it. So again, Paul cautions secondhand reports or forgeries. Again, verse 2. "Do not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is to come." Some were saying, hey, Paul believes and Paul taught that the day of the Lord has already come. Well, they were wrong. They were misrepresenting him. But they were claiming it was apostolic with authority. This is what Paul taught. See, that's what the church was up against. People were claiming this is what Paul taught, but they were wrong. They were absolutely wrong. And then notice in chapter 3, verse 17, he's going to close out this letter saying, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write." In other words, you know, back then they didn't have any way to put a stamp of approval. They didn't have like a notary republic or anything like that, that you go get a stamp. But he said at the end of the letter, he takes the pen and he writes part of it so they can see what his signature looks like. In effect, they can see what his handwriting is and know it truly came from Paul. And this is the way he was safeguarding against forgeries that were going on out there, spreading false truth or lies in the name of truth under the heading of this came from Paul, and he's trying to protect against that by actually signing with his own hand at the end of his letters. So all of this, I think, is to, on a practical level, is just to make us realize the danger of adding to or taking away from Scripture. And we're all vulnerable in one way or another to misinterpreting the Word of God. We can camp on our own favorite verses and neglect other verses and get out of balance in our theology. We can twist the Scripture to fit with what I think it ought to say, or we could ignore it or supplement it or supplant it with our own ideas. And we just have to be very, very careful. This is why the Reformers emphasized sola scriptura. It's Scripture alone. That's our authority. Not man-made tradition. It's sola scriptura. So we have to be very careful. Even in popular culture, the theology that comes out of popular culture, like getting your view of angels from a lot of the novels that have been written in previous decades. And a lot of people read those novels, or about the novels about the end time, and they just absorb it. That's what's taught in the Bible. No, sola scriptura, not sola novel. It's sola scriptura. Or just think of all the different ways people today have developed views about what happens to you when you die, because they read all of these books about these after-death experiences, and they claim, well, that's what's going to happen. They're going to see a big light, and the Lord just welcomes everybody in there. And they get their theology from all these twisted traditions, these reading in, these distorting of what Scripture actually has to say. So we have to be also careful about alleged prophecies and words of knowledge today, claiming this is what the Lord has revealed to me. This is totally out of harmony with what Paul is saying here. He says, some of you are being deceived by a spirit, or by a message, or by a word, as if from us. And what Paul said, do not trust that. What you trust is what you heard me say out of my mouth when I was with you, or what I wrote in a letter that is not a forgery. That's genuine. Don't trust those other sources. See, that's the way to stand firm and hold to the traditions, as you stay with the Scripture, you stay with the Word of God. I remember reading R.C. Sproul, when he was wrestling with the doctrine of election. And he was struggling with it. I mean, just like we all probably did. I did, certainly, with the doctrine of election. And he was reading Scripture about all these verses where God chooses us, and it's an unconditional choice, and it's before the foundation of the world. And he said, but you know, we've got free will, and it's our decision. And he's just having this internal civil war going on in his mind. And then it dawned on him, and no doubt the Lord helped him to see this, but he got a piece of paper and he wrote down on it, and this is what he wrote. He said, I must believe and preach and teach what the Bible says is true, not what I want the Bible to say is true. You see the difference? I can read what I want the Bible to say is true into the Scripture. And once Sproul realized I can't interpret the Bible based on eisegesis, reading my view into it, I've got to exegesis. I've got to bring the truth out of the text rather than reading my view, my opinion into it. And once he finally realized that was the standard, he looked at the Scriptures again and says, I can't deny it. The doctrine of election is biblical, it's true, and he embraced it. So in conclusion, what Paul is exhorting the elect to do is to stand firm and hold firm to the traditions which are the truth of Scripture. For us today, those are the traditions. You don't build your faith upon the writings of other men. Everything should be tested by the Word of God. And that's certainly true today in this church and everything else. It's sola scriptura and nothing else. Stay anchored in the truth of God, communicated personally and directly through the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. Do not trust any second-hand report or letter that claims to be apostolic or claims to be accurately reflecting their theology. And don't trust anything that doesn't have my own personal signature on it, in effect, is what he's saying. It's interesting, back in the Old Testament, in the days of Isaiah, Judah was strayed from the Lord and fallen into sin. They were rebelling against God, and they were listening to other voices, not the voice of God in Scripture. They were listening to other voices. And so the Lord sent Isaiah to Judah, and he rebuked them, saying to them, "Should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living?" And the problem with Judah is that they were consulting the mediums and the spiritists. They were listening to demonic voices rather than the voice of God. And then the Lord sent Isaiah with this exhortation, this clarion call, if you will, this bugle trumpet sound to them. And he said in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn." They have no light. So go to the law. Go to the word of God. Don't listen to these other voices. Go to Scripture. Because if anyone speaks contrary to this word of God, then they're in the darkness. They have no light at all. And I really think that's what Paul, in a sense, is saying to the Thessalonians. He's saying dark times are coming. Trials are coming. Tribulation's on its way. But whatever difficulties you may face in your life, you stand on Scripture. You stand on the Word of God. Don't trust any other message, any other voice. You go to Scripture. And I think that's an excellent word for us today. Because maybe we're not at that end time period where the man of lawlessness, which I think is going to be an individual, will be manifested and the great apostasy will take place. Apostasy is going on today. The spirit of lawlessness is still with us even today. And I think in light of all of this, we have our own troubles and we have our own trials and we have our own testings and we have our own struggles with sin and just the bombardment of the world around us. And I think the word is good for us today to hear. Stand firm to the traditions. Just don't go out and read all these self-help books. Just stay in the Word of God. Let the Word of God minister grace to your heart so that in your day of struggle, in your day of trial, you will not be alarmed. You will not be disturbed. You will not forsake the faith because you'll stand and you'll hold and cling to the solid rock, which is the Word of God. Don't vacillate from it. Don't deviate from it. Stand on it and hold it as your authority. Build your life on it so that in the midst of the storms of life that will blow into your area, your life, then you'll stand on the solid rock of the Word of God. J.I. Packer said, "Western Christianity has become superficial and shallow. We do not give ourselves time to soak ourselves in Scripture. And the unhappy result is a stunted spiritual development, which includes an undervaluing of the Bible." So whatever temptations you face, whatever dangers, whatever troubles and trials, go to the Word of God, stand firm on it, hold to it, learn it, love it, and by the grace of God, live it for the glory of Christ. And may God help us. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father God, we do thank you, Lord, for the clarity of the Apostle Paul and really affirming this powerful Reformation motto of sola scriptura. And Lord, in the day and age in which he lived, there were many counterfeits, there were many false reports, there were many claims that this was apostolic, this was what Paul taught, this is what Peter taught, but they were wrong. And so the Word of God comes back to be just the only foundation we really have for faith and truth and practice. And so, Lord, may you cultivate within our own hearts just to see the treasure of Scripture and just the need that we have to soak our minds in the Word of God regularly to help build up a defensive wall around us from the encroachment of all of these unbiblical ideas and values that want to sneak their way into our life and derail us spiritually. But Lord, the elect of God have the promise and the firm hope of your faithfulness and your grace. And the elect of God will stand firm, not perfectly, but by your grace we will hold to you and not fall away. That is our confidence. And your promised grace gives us also the confidence to stand firm. And knows that by your grace, you will help us to do that. So Lord, in all of this, again, be exalted in the Scriptures and draw our hearts to meditate often in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.